Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a most exciting passage. This entire section, as we've said before, bound together, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Paul's talking about the great knowledge in chapter 8 that we have, this freeing knowledge that we have in Jesus Christ, this liberty, and the joy that accompanies that liberty. And how once we have this liberty, we're just really free. As he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That all things then become lawful for us, but not all things are beneficial for us or for others. So along with this liberty, this is offset by love. It's superseded, in a sense, by love. Love is the superior virtue, even superior to knowledge, to liberty. Out of love for my fellow man, and out of the fact that I want to have a positive influence in the lives of all men for Christ's sake, my liberties will not always be exercised. I will not always have the freedom to exercise those liberties out of concern for my fellow brother who's weaker in the faith. And so he's really talking here about discipline and how important it is to have discipline in the Christian life, just as an athlete is required to have discipline if he's going to succeed and win that top coveted prize. Now, last week I made a statement that the Christian life isn't any fun. And I had a lot of people jump on me after that was over, saying, "What do you mean the Christian life isn't any fun? You realize that if there's some here that don't know Christ, they won't want to become a Christian if they find out it isn't any fun." Well, I still say the Christian life isn't any fun. And the reason I say that is because of Webster's definition of fun. And here's what it is. Fun is sport or merriment often lacking in seriousness of purpose. Sport or merriment often lacking in seriousness of purpose. We went to Old Night in San Antonio one night, a couple of us, and I saw a lot of people who were having fun, you know, sitting around doing their thing, sport, merriment, but without any sense of purpose. I remember when I was in high school, I used to, my dad and mom, on a given night, say, "Where are you going, Steve?" "Well, we're just going out to have fun." What I was really saying is, we don't have any purpose, really nothing to do, we're just going out. And that's what fun is. But joy is another thing. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not love, fun, peace. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You see, there's a superficiality about fun. It's temporal. It's superficial. You look at people and they're having fun, but down inside, you know, there's all kinds of hurt and pain. But the Christian has a life that's characterized by joy. It's difficult, it's disciplined, but there's a sense of joy that comes from taking up his cross and following him. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun, but it does sound like a lot of joy, because he said, "His joy, my joy, will be in you, and therefore your joy will be full." I've never yet known of a runner who could honestly say he had fun while he was running. I did a little bit of running, and I do some running now, and I can't really tell you it's fun. Yesterday, as I'd been studying all day at 4 o'clock, I knew I had to run one more time this week, and it was difficult to psych myself up to the fact that I had to get out there and do 3 miles, and I didn't look forward to it, and I didn't enjoy it while I was doing it. But you know, when it was over and I was walking up the street and a neighbor was standing out there sweeping her sidewalk, she said, "I'll bet you really feel good when that's over with, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I sure do. It's a great feeling when it's over with, but it really wasn't any fun while I was doing it." I asked Russ Kalfer one time why he didn't run, and he said, "Well, after 1 week he found out it wasn't any fun." I remember in high school running the 440-yard dash for the very first time, and I was not in shape for it, and I was in the preliminaries, and I gave it all that I had, and that's an excruciating race. It's the most difficult of all the track events because you have to run full force, full steam ahead for a quarter of a mile. And I remember when the thing was over with, I actually won, and I was most shocked at that, but I was so tired when the thing was over with and so bent out of shape that I couldn't lift my legs up to even put them back in my sweatpants. And if you would have said, Steve, wasn't that fun? I'd have said, you know, kill it and just hit it over the head or something. But you see, there's discipline. The Christian life is one of discipline. And most of us are always just looking for fun, the side benefits of the Christian life without the discipline. And it's like a runner. Cassius or Muhammad Ali almost lost his bout this week. Why? Because he said that he didn't put the necessary training into it. He was undisciplined in the way he'd prepared for it. And the Christian life, the fun only comes along with the discipline. The joy is there along with the discipline. So Paul's talking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, where he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, yet only one receives the prize?" Now he's speaking of the believers here and the fact that all of us are going to finish the race. I've never yet run against guys, but what, all the fellas finished the race, but some came in last. Nevertheless, they finished. And he's presuming here that all are going to finish, but only the coveted few are going to win the prize. And a lot of us get more enjoyment out of just jogging along at a very slow pace in the Christian life and watching those just really put out ahead of us. You know, and we can look around this morning and we can find guys and we say, "Boy, I just wish I had the knowledge of the Word that he does." Well, that knowledge wasn't given to him by a dream. It was given to him through hard mental preparation and work discipline. Or, "I wish that I had the relationship with God that that man does," because you can tell he really walks with the Lord. Well, that relationship didn't come overnight. There was discipline involved in getting to know God. And most of us would rather just watch somebody else put out. We'll make it, we're satisfied if we get to heaven, and we've got that guarantee. But to really try to win the prize, that coveted prize that Paul's talking about in Philippians 3:14, where he says, "I press forward, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press, I agonize, I strain to reach the goal line." Now that's the kind of attitude that we all ought to have in the Christian life. And unless we have that attitude, one that involves hard discipline and preparation, there will be no prize. We'll make it to heaven, but with empty hands, as the poem puts it. Have nothing to share, nothing to their glory in, but we'll bow our head in shame with empty hands, and he'll there we'll bow our uncrowned heads. Well, now he said, discipline, that's the key. He uses the runner and the boxer. Notice verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games, he exercises self-control in all things." He's willing to do without some things that even though he would have the liberty to be able to do them, he'll do without them because they may have a negative effect on his body. And in the same way in the Christian life, we must be willing to do without certain things, not because we don't have the liberty to partake, but because it may have a negative effect on the lives of others. In the same way, there are certain things that we have to mentally psych ourselves up to do to prepare. It's that hard, rigorous discipline involved that a boxer must have, that a runner must have, if he's going to compete with any degree of success. In the Christian life, we must be willing to get up that extra hour early, or if need be, to spend that time with God, if that's the only time of the day we have. Discipline. And that's when the joy comes in the Christian life. Now, he uses Israel here then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, as another illustration of the very thing which he said. And if I were you and I had a pencil this morning, I've already underlined them in my Bible, I would underline some key words here. You will notice that he's telling about Israel's privileges. And in verse 1, it's "all were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ." Five times in these four verses, we have that universal "all." everyone, all of Israel, partook of these same privileges, just as all of the runners run. But then notice in verse 5, we have a different phrase, nevertheless, with most. We go from all to most. With most of them, God was not well pleased. And then jumping down to verse 7, here we have another phrase, do not be idolaters as some of them were. We have the privileges were given to all. They all had the same privileges, the same opportunities to trust God and to enter into the land of Canaan, but they never took advantage of the privileges that were granted to them. That is, the most of them didn't. Then verse 8, some of them did. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. Nor verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did. So we go from the all to the most of verse 5 to the sum of verses 6 through 10. Now he says all in verse 1 were under the cloud. What does he mean under the cloud? Well, he must have a definite reference here. And Paul was extremely familiar with Israel's history. He had a reference here to that pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites by day and the pillar of fire by night. And this was the way that God guided his people out of the land of Egypt to the Red Sea and into the wilderness. What did the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night speak of? Well, it speaks of God's presence. All had God's presence. They all saw the glory of God in the cloud at day, during the day. They all saw the glory of God in the pillar of fire by night. You see, they all started out on the same level. They started the same place in this great race, and they enjoyed the same privilege. We too, in the Christian life, and this is what Paul's bringing down to, is our day. He's saying we too are all under the cloud, in a sense. We all have enjoyed the presence of Jesus Christ. So we often sing the song, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me that I am His own. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, none other has ever known. We talk of this sweet presence of Jesus Christ. So we all have this same benefit, you see, the moment that we come by faith to Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, all pass through the sea. What does he mean here by all pass through the sea? Well, here he's talking about the waters of the Red Sea. Can you imagine that scene, that tremendous scene of perhaps upwards of 3 million people as they come up next to this Red Sea, which was deep and wide? And it was an insurmountable barrier as far as man was concerned. How in the world are we going to get across? The sea on one hand, and behind them the Egyptians were pursuing. And all at once, the waters begin to part. And a wall goes up on the right and a wall on the left. And the waters are severed and the sea bed becomes dry. Dry enough so that the Israelites are able, every one of them, to walk through the midst of that sea without getting a foot wet. And to the other side. Now what does that speak of to you? That speaks of power. God's power. All saw the power of God at work in their lives. All saw God's power and what God could do and how He could conquer any situation. But yet not all were willing to bank upon that fact. Not all were really willing to trust Him. It speaks of redemption, God's power in redemption, and we have all been redeemed. We sing the song, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His infinite mercies, His child and forever I am, and rightly so. You see, we all have this same benefit, this same privilege. We've been redeemed by the power of God. Well, all were baptized into Moses, verse 2. What does he mean here, baptized into Moses? Well, he's speaking here of a relationship. The Israelites were cut off from Egypt, which is typical for the believer of the world. And they were separated unto Moses, baptized, placed into Moses, placed into a key, unique relationship with Moses. And all of the people enjoyed the leadership of Moses. They had that same privilege, just as we too have that same privilege of having this unique relationship with God. We all have that privilege. And then notice verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. This is without question a reference to the manna which God gave them from heaven. In Exodus chapter 16 and then in Exodus chapter 17, He gave them water from out of a rock after 3 days' journey out into the wilderness, and they had found no water. God miraculously provided them manna from heaven and water from a rock. They all drank of it. And in the same way, in the Christian life, we all have partaken of Jesus Christ. And we have that ability and that privilege every day to be in the Word partaking of Jesus Christ. And drinking of that unending well of water that springs up from that immortal rock, Jesus Christ. We all have that same glorious privilege. But notice verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now that is the worst, the biggest understatement I've ever heard. With most of them, God was not well pleased. You know who were the only two God was well pleased with out of all 3 million? Joshua and Caleb. Only two men. Only two men in God's eyes qualified to enter into the land because they were the only two who really took advantage of the relationship that they had with Him and began to trust God by faith and knew that God was able to get them into the land. That they were not going in on their own strength, but in God's miraculous power. So you see, it's an analogy of verse 24 in chapter 9, where all are running, yes, but only one receives the prize. Here, all of Israel was involved in the race, but most of them were disqualified in the end. And that's the thing that Paul draws our attention to here, is why were they disqualified? Notice verse 5. God was not well pleased with them, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Or as the New International Version puts it, their bodies were scattered over the desert. And back then, if you could have followed Israel around, you would have a living memorial to the fact that not all qualified for the prize. Little heaps of bodies scattered all over that desert. Indicative of the fact that all may run, yes, but few qualify. Few are going to win first prize. Only those who have the discipline in the Christian life that is required to have a positive influence on the lives of others. Well, what were their problems? Paul dwells on the problems. The first problem that he says they had was the fact that they were greedy. They desired evil things. You see, Israel's problem was they were involved in a race, and I'm not sure they were fully aware of how great that race was and how great a discipline was demanded. But I know one thing, Israel wanted the easy way out. They wanted an easy life. And the moment they made it across the Red Sea and found out they didn't have food enough and they had no water, all of their problems begin to come. You see, they expected it to be easy. And they wanted everything easy. They wanted that soft life, that easy life, that plenty while they were there in the wilderness. They were unwilling to discipline themselves to do without, in order that they might ultimately be the people of glory that God had destined them to be. Time magazine this week, I was reading an article about a lady who's going to be the first anchor woman for a evening news. And when asked about her hard schedule, she responded this way. She said, "I always told people that if I ever had $1 million, my dream was to stay up every night reading trashy novels and sleep until noon." Now you see, this was the kind of attitude that Israel really had, in a sense. They craved evil things. Things which were harmful. They did not have the attitude of an athlete that I will do without in order that I might ultimately be successful. They desired the good life. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and all the sons of Israel wept again and again and said, "Who's going to give us meat to eat? We remember when we were in Egypt, we had all kinds of leeks and onions and garlic and all of the fine things, the melons. And we just love to have that kind of a life again. That easy, carefree, wasteful life. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And then on the next day, the Lord miraculously provided them food, provided them something, a supplement to their diet, which was to this time manna. And in Numbers chapter 11, he gave them quail from out of the heavens. And the people went out in all of their greed and began to consume those quail. And while the quail, the meat was still in their mouths, God struck them with a plague. And they buried him in a place called the graves of the greedy. See, they wanted the easy life. Can you think of evil desires in your own life? Do you want the easy way out? Better job? More money? More recognition for what you do? Somehow God really hasn't been fair to you because you thought when you became a Christian that it was going to be easier. Well, the people realized that they had it easier back in Egypt in slavery than they did out there in the wilderness, having to trust God and walk by faith. Is your desire to have more possessions? Well, that was their first problem, greed. Secondly, their problem was the second problem, which most of them or many of them were involved in, according to verse 7, was idolatry. Some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, this has a particular reference to Exodus chapter 32, and I can't help but see a rather funny and yet sobering analogy here. Here's Moses up in the mount with God, enjoying that fellowship, really doing the things which were most important in fellowship with God. And here was the whole host, the nation, down around the mountain, not wondering whether Moses was ever going to come back down. And so they began to gather all of their gold together and fashion themselves a golden calf. And they worshiped that calf, and Aaron said, "Lo and behold, look at your God, this calf who has brought you out of Egypt." I think it's an analogy that's so much like what's happening in Christian circles today. Only the few, like Moses, are really willing to discipline themselves to do the most important things. But as for the multitude, they're involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices, fashioning their golden calves. Maybe putting the family there in that place where God wants to be. You know, my family becomes my God. And your family can become your God. Can take the place of God. You may be seeking to buy a new car, and so you're laying up all your money for that new car. And in a sense, you're just in slavery to that car. You see, the same thing can be true of a job. You love your job so much that you've allowed your job to become your God. We have, in Christian circles today, just a whole host of little gods that we use. Some of you teenagers that are here this morning, your God may be popularity, and you're determined that regardless of what cost you have to pay, you're going to be popular with your peer group, with the kids in school around you, and you'll pay a heavy price. Popularity becomes your God. We can look in the world, look at the world around us, and we can see how one particular God that the world seems to be obsessed with today is this God of sex, that sex is everything. Idolatry. That's the thing that will cause an athlete to fail, a Christian runner to not succeed, to disqualify himself. Just as if you were to go out and eat all kinds of candy and have a bad diet before a big race, or to do without sleep, you see. The same principle is true here. Well, notice there's another God, or another problem that some of them had, and that problem was immorality. Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Now, this has a reference to Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, where the sons of Israel began to commingle and cohabit and take to themselves wives from Moab. And God says, Moses, I want you to gather all the leaders together and I want you to exterminate them, wipe them out. We can't allow this thing to go on in Israel. And while they're in the process of doing that, all at once, one of the sons of Israel, here he is taking a Midianite wife into his tent. And they go in and they pierce through that man and his wife. And there's a heavy plague that goes throughout the whole camp in which 24,000 die before the plague is stopped. Now Numbers tells us 24,000. Numbers 25:9. Paul says 23,000, but Paul does say in one day, only 23,000 in one day. That perhaps doesn't give account of the judges and the number of men that they slew. And there's other ways of reckoning the problem too. Paul may have been quoting from just a round figure from memory, but you can't use this to discredit the validity and the authenticity of the biblical message. The point is, you see, that immorality disqualified many in Israel. 24,000 died in the plague. And that's the thing that Paul wants to bring to our mind, is that here was a whole group of runners who started out, but 24,000 of them were disqualified because of immorality from receiving that coveted prize, that possession, which in that case was entering into the land of Canaan. Any of us here this morning have problems with immorality? Impurity in our thought lives? We love to read, like this woman, sexy novels. Some of our magazines that we read, they aren't fit for anybody to read. Some of the TV programs that you watch, that's become a problem anymore to find one that doesn't have it. And I was going to praise God this week because our TV went on the blank. And it's rather exciting to see what's going to happen around our house without a TV. What about the movies that you go to see? What about your thought life? Do you just entertain sin? Some of us this morning may be involved in impure relationships. We've even got a relationship going right at this very time that we know is wrong. Or coveting another man's wife or another wife's husband. That's the thing that will disqualify you from being successful as a runner. Oh, you'll finish the race, and you'll make it to heaven. But what glory is there in just finishing the race? The man who comes in 10th, they don't even give him any recognition. You don't even know his name. Boy, when I go to heaven, I want some recognition when I get there. I want somebody to know that Troxel lived on earth. And he had a positive influence in the lives of others. Not just that he finished it. Anybody can finish it. If you go slow enough, you can walk across the finish line. But the point is, do you want to go across with a blaze of glory? If you do, then you've got to watch immorality. Because 24,000 didn't make it who started out with Israel. And then there's the sin of presumption, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, literally challenge the Lord, as some of them did. There were those who really stood up to challenge the Lord. My brother and I used to get in a lot of scraps, and he was a lot smaller than me. But I can remember how he would come at me with his fist, just flinging those fists at me and so mad and trying to get at me. But it was a worthless cause because I had longer arms and I could just sort of put my arm on his head and hold him back and let him fling and flail in the air, you know. You see, it's a worthless cause to try to challenge God. And some of us here this morning may be putting God into a, maybe trying to tempt God in certain areas. How far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend and still not be sinning? We just want to kind of go to the limits, you see. How bad of a movie can I go to look at in the theater without actually sinning? We're just kind of challenging God. We're putting God to the test. And it never works. There were those in Israel in verse 9, and this goes back to Numbers 21:5, where the people spoke against God and Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. We loathe this miserable food. So the Lord sent fiery snakes among the people, and they were bitten and many of them die. Well, then there's another problem, and that's the problem of ingratitude. Verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now this is an evident reference to Numbers chapter 16, where the sons of Korah grumbled against the leadership of Moses. They complained. Moses, why are you still leading these people? Aren't they all holy enough? And they questioned the leadership of Moses. They were unwilling and ungrateful, unwilling to continue to submit to the authority that God had placed over their lives. Can you think of areas in your life, and these are areas which will disqualify you if you're unwilling to submit to God's authority? It may be a husband in the home. It may be parents for some of you kids. It may be a school teacher. It may be an employer. But areas where you know that you have blown it, that you have been rebellious, you've not really put yourself under their authority, and that's the very thing that will disqualify you, because it's going to have a negative effect in the lives of others. And anything that has a negative effect in the lives of others will disqualify you from service. That's why Paul said, boy, the one thing I want to have, it's not my knowledge that controls how I react. It's whether or not I'm going to have a positive influence in the lives of others or be a stumbling block in that man's life. That's what controls me. Now notice verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I love the way Phillips translates that. All these things which happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works. And they were written down to be a warning to us who are the heirs of all the ages that have gone before us. It's like a man who's received a great amount of money. This week I read where they found a will of Howard Hughes. And lo and behold, some man that had picked Howard Hughes up out in the desert outside of Las Vegas and took him back into town as a sick man, Howard Hughes bequeathed him $125 to $50 million. Can you imagine some morning waking up and finding out that you are $150 million richer? You know, I wouldn't want that responsibility. My flesh says, boy, Troxel, that'd just be the greatest thing that could ever happen. But my spirit says it'd be the worst thing that could ever happen to me in the long run. I wouldn't know how to handle that money. And that's why you never meet a rich man who's happy. Because you see, he's got so much that God holds him so much more responsible. And that's why a rich man can never go to bed at night and enjoy life. Because he's got too much in the way of responsibility. And in the same way, you see, as Christians, Paul says, look, these Israelites, they didn't have all those illustrations that we have. We know how God works. We know how God judges immorality. We know how God judges idolatry. We know how God stands up against the sin of presumption. We know how God hates ingratitude. We have all of these living illustrations, these heaps of bodies out in the desert. So therefore, we're going to be held more accountable that we didn't have the discipline to run the Christian life as God intended it to be run. Now notice verse 12. Therefore let him that standeth, thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall. The very area in which you think you are the strongest. All right, I've got the liberty to go to movies, you say, and I'm not condemning movies this morning. I just want you to follow me through on this. Got the liberty to go to movies and even see some raw movies, some movies that I wouldn't want my kids to go to, but I've got that liberty. You know, we think to ourselves, because I'm strong in that area. That just doesn't faze me. All right, Paul says, you think you stand, you think you're strong in a given area, just remember, there's a fall coming. Look back at Abraham's life. What do we know Abraham for? Abraham was a man of what? Faith. Where was it that Satan attacked Abraham? When Abraham goes down before the king Abimelech. And he realizes that Abimelech may think that his wife Sarah is very attractive, so he says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Where was Abraham? Where did he fall? In the area of his faith. Look at Moses. What do we think of Moses for? Oh, I look at Moses and I immediately just see patience written over his forehead. Patient man. And yet, what area was it that Satan attacked Moses in that ultimately disqualified him from entering into the land of Canaan? It was in the area of his patience. God said, Moses, speak to the rock, and it'll bring out water. And instead, Moses said, you rebels, you're so undeserving of it. And he struck the rock twice. He lost his patience. So Paul says this is a reminder in areas where you really think you're strong. That's the very area that you're going to be disqualified from serving. And we know all kinds of athletic contests where a man thinks he's strong in that area, and that's ultimately the area where he gets licked in. Now, I'm going to speak on verse 13 tonight, so I'm not going to touch that other than to say in verse 13 that trials are a part of life, just as Israel experienced all of these trials, and God had something good to come out of them, but they failed in those trials. And he says there's never a trial that's going to be too heavy for you, but what is common to man, and God is faithful, and he won't allow you to suffer above what you're able to endure, but will make a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. But verse 14 is the verse we want to close with this morning. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't try to walk side by side with it. That's what he's saying. Don't play around with fire. You're going to get burned. Don't go in and sit in an idol's temple and mentally say, I'm not really worshiping that idol, or I'm not even eating this meat in sacrifice unto that idol. Paul's saying, look, get as far away from idolatry as you can. I heard a story one time about a man, a wealthy man who lived up in the mountains, and there were some it was a very rough way up that mountain pass. And the road was extremely narrow with great precipices. And he wanted to hire a coachman, and he asked the coachman, he put out a feeler, and he had several men apply, and he said, now let me ask you, the first guy, he says, how close can you drive to that precipice without actually going off? And the fellow says, well, I've driven 6 horses in a carriage before many times, and he says, I'm an excellent driver, I believe that I could drive within a foot of that precipice and still not go over. And he asked the second fellow, and the second fellow said, oh, I've handled horses many times, and I'm a good driver, and I believe that I could drive within a foot or 6 inches of that cliff and never go over. And finally, a third guy applied. And he said, tell me, have you ever handled horses before? And he says, yes, I have. And he said, how close could you drive to that cliff without going over? And the fellow says, mister, if you want somebody that's going to drive next to that cliff, you don't want me, because I'm going to stay as far away from that cliff as I can. And the guy says, you're the man. You're the man for the job. That's the kind of a man and woman that God's looking for. Not see who can walk the closest to sin without getting burned. He's looking for somebody that the very sight of sin, they're willing to get out of it. Like Joseph, a man who was pure in all of his thoughts. And Joseph, at the very thought of being confronted in an immoral situation, got his tail out of there as fast as he could go. And that's the way that we have to deal with sin. Some of you young people this morning, you may be struggling in some of these very areas, and you have a lot of pressure being put on you in certain areas of your life to be immoral, to do what the rest of the kids do. God says, get out of that situation. If it means that you're going to lose friends, you lose friends. But don't you be disqualified from receiving top prize by having a negative influence in the lives of others around you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While we are getting ready to pray, you may be here this morning without Jesus Christ. You haven't even started the race yet. You see a lot of others who are running, but you've not started. The starting point is Jesus Christ. By just simply realizing your need of Him, that He died for your sins, He's willing to come into your life, take up His residence, abide within you, make you a new person. I would ask you right now just to silently say, Lord Jesus, I realize my sin and my need, and I ask you to come into my life and save me. And thank you for doing so. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for all of us, this lesson from Israel's past. About how many run and yet so few really have the discipline to attain. Few who are willing to spend time in the Word, their relationship with you. It's a drag. Many times it's just not the joy that we would like to see it, but yet we know that in the end, if we're going to be productive, we must be willing to discipline and train, exercise, that our spiritual persons may be so used of you. I pray that you'd give us that kind of discipline in the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.